Jimmy, you can come on up here. Now, after praise and worship like that, if you hear a few amens out there, what God has laid on your heart, you're okay with that, right?
I am.
All right. There you got it.
And even a few oh me's.
That's perfectly okay, because I know all of us at some point wanted to go, amen, brother. So I'm pretty sure that Jim won't leave if somebody says that, and the rest of the congregation will probably stay here as well.
Amen.
All right.
Amen.
All right. We'll bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father God, you are amazing God, and we are in just all of you and your presence here. And Father, we just ask that you would anoint Jim's lips this morning, and that his words would cut to our heart. You said that in the Bible that your word cuts to the heart. And Father, that's what we ask this morning. Not only that it would cut to our heart, but then in mending, we would go out and be a different person. So, Father, we just pray that we would receive the word, and Father, it would change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, good morning. The longer I'm in ministry, the more grateful I am that people don't introduce me. I'm glad what they don't say about me instead of what they do say about me. And so, and I know I don't need a lot of introduction for all of you, but the reason why I'm grateful is early on in my ministry, I used to send out this bio. People would ask me for bio, and before I would speak, they would read this bio, which listed some of my great sins in my life. And the wisdom behind it is if they can see where you were and then see where you've gotten to, it would inspire them to believe that God can make the same kind of changes. But for me, with all my great sins, it would list, you know, my crimes from purse snatching to armed robbery and then eventually murder. And after reading it, before they could really grasp the fact that I'm not that same person, it had an unsettling effect upon the congregation, especially the ladies. They would start clutching their purses just a little bit more tightly. And I want you to know, ladies, relax. It's been months. I mean, seriously, it's been months since I felt like snatching one of those. And so I'm pretty sure that you're safe. And I go down to the We Care Prison Crusade every year. I've been there almost every year since 1986. That's where I first met Gary. And I was ministering down there one time to the volunteers in the morning, and I made that statement. And, you know, everyone laughed. But the next morning, and I didn't realize it at first. It was a podium kind of like that. And I got up there, and I was so focused in what I was wanting to say that I didn't realize until about 5 minutes into it, I looked down, and there was probably 40 to 60 purses all around the podium that all the ladies had put up there to let me know that they weren't fearful that I might snatch them. And I was really good. I only rifled through two or three. I mean, didn't find much, and I didn't find much, and so, but anyway, I'm grateful. Thank you, Gary. And if you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter, and I want to read verses 20 and 21 in a moment. I've been ministering for 42, 43 years, and the more I preach, the more absurd I believe preaching is. And yet, it's through preaching that I have the impossible task of trying to get you to see what the Bible says is invisible, to try to get you to hear what the Bible says is inaudible, to try to get you to know what the Bible says surpasses knowledge. So unless the Holy Spirit enters into our time and allows you to see something in the spiritual realm that you can't see in the natural realm, or hear something, or know something, then we've just spun our wheels. I am very, very grateful for the power of the Holy Spirit, because what he does is he allows you to hear more than what I'm saying. He allows you to hear the word that's within the word. And I'm not here, though I will be funny and I can be entertaining, I'm not really here to entertain anybody. My great passion is for you to hear in such a way as that you would immediately develop a strategy on how to walk it out in your life. I actually get people in trouble, all ministers do, when they get up here and they tell you the truth of God's word in such a way as you grasp it, but it's only worthwhile if you actually do it. When you get to heaven, God's not going to ask you for your notes of these messages that I've given. He's going to ask you for the fruit that those notes should have produced in your life. So I actually get people in trouble, both with the Lord and with the enemy. How many of you can understand this saying that the wolf doesn't howl at the door where there is no bacon? Meaning, as soon as you put some meat in there, here comes the wolf to try to get it. And as soon as you get some truth, here comes the adversary to try to steal it. So there is a dynamic of the enemy getting involved, because he doesn't mind you listening to it. He can't help that. What he minds is you doing it. Because in doing it, it not only changes you, but causes you to become an agent of change for other people. And then I get you in trouble with the Lord, because he allows us ministers to do the teaching, but he reserves the testing for himself. And he will test you in real life situations on how well you've learned your lessons, not only during this weekend, but when Carrie ministers and when Gary ministers. God is going to test you in a real life situation on how well you learned your lessons in the service. These messages aren't for hearing, they're for living. And it always amazes me. I'm not trying to bring any condemnation or guilt to anyone, but it always amazes me where people don't take notes when they're in church, when they're hearing the Word of God. My wife and I take notes, and then we immediately go home and develop a strategy on how we can walk that out. Because I know the Lord is going to, I'm held accountable for what I hear, and the more I do with what I hear, the more I'm able to hear. Does that make sense? That obedience is what it causes your ears to hear even more. There's a scripture, you'll hear me a lot talk about, well, God spoke this to me and God spoke that to me. And I don't mean by an audible voice. I've never heard an audible voice from the Lord. It's what would the scriptures call the still small voice. We can identify it at first as just a thought, a very wise, very penetrating thought, very motivating thought. It's a prompting of the Holy Spirit. But God will speak to you if you have ears to hear. And people say to me all the time, they say, well, Jim, God doesn't speak to me like that. And I said, and he never will. And they said, what do you mean? And I said, well, he won't speak to you because he knows you won't do it. See, John 7, verse 17 makes this statement. It says, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know. So here's the requirement. God says, listen, I'm not interested in you evaluating my will. I'm not interested in me telling you something. And you say, oh, Lord, I could never do that. Like the Lord's going to respond and say, oh, man, my bad. I'm sorry. I got the wrong Jim. I meant to talk to another Jim. Yeah, you're right. You'll never be able to do it. He's not interested. It says he has to know. If you're in your heart, you got to say to the Lord, Lord, whatever it is that you speak to me through scripture, through song, through the still small voice, I'm telling you, I'm willing to do it. Doesn't matter what it is. And once he knows, then he'll tell you. And you'll know that this is from the Lord. And so it's imperative that we do that. So my prayer is that we will be willing to do the things that I'm going to share this morning. I don't teach anything that I haven't done. I will never teach something before I do it. Jesus always did, and then he taught. And so it's imperative that we do the same. In John 12, verse 20, it said, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Now, the only reason I read that is that these Greeks articulate a passion of my heart and should be a passion of all of our hearts. Their sole purpose for coming to Jerusalem at that time wasn't so much for the worship. It was primarily they wanted to see Jesus. And the overriding passion of my heart is to want to see him. And I want to see him more clearly. I want to see him more accurately. In fact, I believe the more accurately we see him, the more thoroughly we're changed. Say that with me. The more accurately we see him, the more thoroughly we are changed. When we first meet him, we see him as Savior, and we are changed. Somewhere in the process after that, we see him as Lord of all, and we are changed. We see him as healer, and we are changed. We see him as deliverer, and we are changed. We see him as provider, Jehovah Jireh, and we are changed. But this morning, I want you to see him afresh, not from a personal point of view, because you've already seen him this way, but on a view for other people. I want you to see him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Really, I want you to see the fact that God not only took away your sin, but he wants to take away everybody's sin in this world. And it's imperative that we see him, because I'm a firm believer we're not only saved from something, we're saved for something. That Jesus saves us in order to send us. And so we need to see him as the Lamb of God. You've heard last night and probably Friday night, and I'll mention a little this morning, some of my past. How many of you would agree that had I died in my sin prior to meeting Jesus Christ, I would have been sent to hell? How many of you agree? I agree with that 100%. And though your past is not as dark or as criminal as my past, how many of you realize that had you died in your sin before meeting Jesus Christ, that you too would have been sent to hell? That's a safe statement. Now here's what I want to say to you, and I want you to really grasp this. Because of God's grace, I wasn't sent to hell. And because of God's grace, you weren't sent to hell. But what we have to grapple with is that though we weren't sent to hell, we were sent someplace. We are sent to the lost. To miss hell and not to go to the lost is to frustrate one of the primary reasons we missed hell in the first place. We not only miss hell for us, but we miss hell for other people. If I was to sum up the Gospels, all four of them, in two words, the two words that I would use, the first one would be an invitation, and the word is simply come. We find it in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye labor and are heavy laden, and you shall find rest for your souls." On July 26, 1972, I was extended that invitation by the Spirit through a young girl. And I got in on that. I came and I found rest for my sin-sick soul. But the other word is not an invitation. It's a command. And that word is go. We find it in Matthew 28. Go into all the world, teaching and preaching, baptizing everyone in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To get in on the invitation, come, and not take responsibility for the command, go, as again, is to frustrate one of the primary reasons we were extended the invitation in the first place. D.L. Moody had an artist. You know, he was a great evangelist, and he had an artist paint a painting that would sum up salvation. And the painting was simply a person. There was a couple of people out in a boat in a storm, and somebody had been cast overboard, and so cast overboard, and the guy in the boat, and it was Jesus, was reaching down and pulling, saving this person from a certain death. And so he depicted what salvation is all about, that we're in the storm of life. But as he progressed in his Christianity, his understanding of salvation changed. So he recommissioned the same artist to paint the same painting, except for one addition. In this next painting, the same guy was in the water. Jesus was in the boat pulling him up, but this guy was reaching out to another guy who was perishing, pulling him in. Because in essence, that's what biblical salvation is. It's not only being saved, but getting involved in the process of bringing salvation to other people. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3. I mentioned this scripture, and then Gary mentioned this morning, verse 18. But I want you to look at this. One of the things that I always want to do is make scripture practical. I try to bring clarity and simplicity to it so that you can do it. The Bible constantly says, don't be hearers, but doers. So my great passion when I teach in churches is to get people to move beyond hearing and actually doing. And one of the ways you can do that is with this passage of Scripture. It says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord of the Spirit. Now, I want to break this down to make it a little bit more practical and applicable. It says that there is this process that happens, that as we spend time beholding the glory of the Lord, that in that beholding, a transformation begins to happen, and we're changed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, I want to bring it down a little bit more practical, meaning that as you behold different attributes, his glory is made up of all of his attributes. So let's say I'm beholding the glory of his grace, just how gracious he is, how loving he is. As I behold and meditate, and that's what behold means. It means to savor. It means to meditate. It means to be consumed by it. It says, as I behold his glory of his attribute of grace, I'm changed into the same image and I become gracious as I behold his grace. As I behold the glory of his mercy, I'm transformed into the same image and I become merciful. As I behold the glory of his joy, I'm transformed into the same image, and I become joyful. My nickname, everybody in prison gets a nickname. My nickname was Smiley. Now, I didn't smile because I was in prison. That'd be stupid. I was smiling because I was in Christ, which isn't stupid. And so I beheld his glory, and I became joyful in the midst of unjoyful times. In the midst of, anybody can be joyful when everything's going right. The key is, can you be joyful when everything goes wrong? And so that, you can if you behold, read the scriptures where he experienced joy and all of those. And as you behold that, you're transformed into the same image. But this morning and tonight, I want to give you four glimpses of his glory or his heart, and I'm entitling this Capturing God's Heart for the Lost. And I want to give you four. I'm going to give you two glimpses this morning, and if the weather holds out, and I hope it does, Well, I'll give you the other two glimpses tonight. But I want to give you four glimpses into the glory of his heart for the lost. So let's turn over to two chapters, to chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians. And I want to read down through verse 20 from verse 18. And then I'm going to come back. And this is going to be my text for both this morning and tonight. We'll get halfway through this text this morning and the other half tonight. It says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Namely, so it's now it's telling us what the ministry of reconciliation consists of. And it consists of two things. Namely, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed the second aspect is in when you're able to not count, then God will give you a word of reconciliation. And when you do that happens, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. One translation says as though God was doing his pleading through us. But he makes his appeal through us. And we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled with God. Now, verse 18, there's a couple of things that I want to draw your attention to. It says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ." Now, here's what I want you to see. And that in the process of being reconciled to God through Christ, it says in that process, we were given the ministry of reconciliation. The moment that you are reconciled to God, that part of that reconciliation is an assignment, is a task, is a call, is an anointing for you to then become a reconciler of others. And one day, and this sobers me, one day I'm going to have to give an account for this ministry of reconciliation that I received when I got reconciled. Now, if it's a ministry, it's a ministry by the Spirit, meaning that you're anointed to reach the lost whether you believe it or not, whether you know it or not, whether you feel capable or not. One of the problems I have with Christians is they don't really walk in faith. And what I mean by that is if you limit yourself to only doing those things you know you can do, then those things require no faith. It's when God asks you to do something that you can't do, that you don't have the money to do, that you don't have the resources to do. I thought when God called me to be a preacher, I thought it was the cruelest act anybody could have ever done. I have been shy and bashful all my life, paralyzing so. I mean, most people are. I mean, and when you go online and you can say the top 10 fears, number two fear is the fear of death. But number one fear that people deal with is the fear of public speaking. Meaning that if you're at a funeral, most people would rather be in the casket than the one who has to give the eulogy. I mean, that's what that says. And so I could not be a preacher. I won't go into all that. That's a message for another time, but everything that I thought would happen, the worst possible scenario happened for 2 years. I was ridiculed, I was made fun of, I won't go into all of it, but I want you to understand that we've been given this ministry of reconciliation. Now, a lot of us have perverted it. And when I'm saying perversion, I'm not talking about ungodly perversion, just meaning that we sense something and we're using it in a way, we're using it, but we're not in the way that it was intended to be used. Meaning, here's what I want to say. is that in this ministry of reconciliation, if we do not become reconcilers of the lost, what we will become is evaluators of the saved, which most Christians do. Because there's something inherent in this new nature that wants to see people get right with God. But because of our fears and insecurities and inadequacies, we don't direct this to the lost. The only other people that we have to direct this to is the saved. So we want to get them more right. We're constantly, oh, that, you know, that. In fact, if you don't spend your time and energy pursuing sinners, what you will do is spend your time and energy policing the saints. Now, don't get me wrong. There are a lot of saints that need policing. You're looking at one. And I'm very grateful that God has not only deputized my mentor in the Lord, but other accountability partners, but he has also deputized my wife. And she brings much needed policing to my life. She has the strongest moral compass that I've ever seen. So I have a tendency to get away with things, and she won't let me get away with anything. And I'm very, very grateful for her. And so, but I want you to see that this is what happens. Max Lucado made a statement in one of his books one time that so marked me that I committed it to memory. He made this statement. He says, when those who are called to fish don't fish, they fight. When energy that was meant to be used outside the church is used inside the church, the result is explosive. Instead of casting nets, we cast stones. Instead of becoming reachers of the lost, we become critics of the saved. Instead of helping the hurting, we hurt the helpers. Instead of extending helping hands, we point accusing fingers. He went on to say, but when those who are called the fish fish, they flourish. They flourish. Because we've been given this ministry of reconciliation. You can't bring Jesus to somebody else without him showing up for you as well. I'm a firm believer the best way to get the Holy Spirit to do something for you and in you is to allow him to do something through you. As he does something through you, he'll always, always do something for you and in you. But if you hold on and say, Lord, you need to do this for me and in me first, and then I'll go. God said, it doesn't work like that way. You go, and this will happen. Because it's a ministry of reconciliation. And and how many of you realize that you can't catch clean fish? The reason why the church, and I'm going to say this, you know, and I'm not mad at anybody, the reason why the church is so inept at becoming fishers of men because they're waiting for some clean fish. You catch them dirty, scaly. You catch them out there, you clean them in here. But they come in here dirty and scaly. I was talking with Gary last night, and we were talking about this problem, and one of the problems, you know, that why churches aren't really fulfilling the Great Commission. There's a scripture in Proverbs 14, verse 5. It says, where the manger is clean, there are no oxen. But much increase comes by the oxen. So churches have to decide, do I want a clean manger or do I want oxen? Because oxen are messy. Oxen come in with problems. But oxen come in with an excitement and exuberance about the fact that they just got saved. They're not totally clean yet. They're still smoking. It doesn't bother me that people smoke. It really does. And should they know? When my church in Orlando, we always had a break between worship and between the teaching of the word, so all the smokers could go out there, and we had butt cans out there, they can get their nicotine fix. Now, before you think I'm enabling them, I am not. I knew that if they didn't get this nicotine fixed, then they wouldn't hear a word that I said from the Word of God. So I couldn't expect them to get clean before they heard the word that was designed to clean them. And then when I say that, people always ask me, well, Jim, do you think people can smoke and go to heaven? And I say, let them smoke. They'll get there faster. I don't smoke. I used to. I don't. But I don't mandate for them to be clean and for them to help them. I got, which is kind of dumb. So our natural love is insufficient to move us from worship services to witnessing situations. We need the love of Christ, the Bible says, that will compel us. That means that God, if we allow him, he'll give us a burden for somebody's soul, and that burden is what will compel us to get involved in their lives. And I don't have a burden for everybody's soul. Jesus did. I do not. But I am constantly asking God to give me his burden for some soul, that he'll entrust to me his burden for some soul. I'd be torn apart if I had a burden for every soul in the world. I do not. But I do have burdens right now. I have a next-door neighbor that is a tattoo artist. I love him. I'll do anything for him. He's not saved yet. But he quit calling me one thing, which was very vulgar, and now he calls me pastor. So that's an improvement. This guy hates everybody, but he likes me. And so, but I have God's burden. That his burden won't let you quit. His burden won't let you give up. His burden will give you hope and faith to believe that this person in time can come be saved. This burden won't have an expiration date on your involvement in their life. Your burden will. If it's your natural burden, you'll say, I'll try to help them for 3 or 4 weeks. But if nothing changes, I'm gonna put my jewels or pearls before swine, which everybody misuses that scripture. They use it to justify their lack of involvement in people's lives. Every time I say stuff like that, I want to buffer it with, I love you, you know, I'm not mad at anybody. But we have, as a church, have put so much emphasis on avoiding evil that we have been virtually blind to the endless opportunities to do good. One of the scriptures in Ephesians, and I sat in on the Ephesians Sunday school class this morning, was very, very challenged. And I'm thinking about coming over every Sunday, making a drive so I can be a part of this class, tongue in cheek, okay? But it was a great class. But Ephesians 5 and verse 15 and 16, and I love it the way it says out of the King James Version, it says, we are to walk circumspectly, redeeming the time. Translate, the NIV says something to the effect that we are to walk not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Now, I love the word circumspectively. It has the idea, the word circle comes from the word circle. And so that scripture is challenging us as Christians to develop a 360 degree awareness as we walk through life, that we're constantly aware, we're constantly observing, we're looking for that opportunity that will present itself, that we can make the most of it. Can I tell you that there are a lot of opportunities for us to make an impact in this world, but we're virtually blind to them because we're not looking for them? To walk circumspectively is to always be aware of what's going on around you. And seeing the opportunity, seeing the sadness in the eyes, seeing the heaviness in the shoulders, seeing the hunger, that the distress in their voice, or hearing it. You become aware. And you can train yourself. That's why the Bible says, train yourself to be godly. This doesn't automatically happen. You have to train yourself to be observant so that you can get in on these endless opportunities. And we can move primarily from trying to avoid them being evil. we need to stop defining holiness through what we separate ourselves from and start defining it by what we give ourselves to. Because that's real holiness. Holiness has more to do with your purpose than it does with your purity. And if I had time, I would show that to you in Scripture. And so it has more to do with your vocation in the Lord than it has to do with condition. Sanctification means you've been separated for a particular purpose. And it's when you're doing that purpose that you are the most holy. You're fulfilling God's will for your life. And so, and I'm a firm believer. There's a scripture in Galatians 5, verse 16, it says this: walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, biblical sin, and please hear me on this, biblical sin has more to do with not doing the things that you should than it does with doing the things that you shouldn't. Now, don't get me wrong. You should stop doing the things that you should. But true repentance doesn't really happen until you turn from that which you shouldn't be doing and you start giving yourself towards that you should be doing. Just stopping doing what you shouldn't isn't holiness. It's the whole process. And Galatians 5 says this, that in essence it says this, the power to not do the things you shouldn't is generated when you start doing the things you should. See, a lot of people make this mistake. They say, well, as soon as I stop fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, then I'll walk in the Spirit. And God says, no, just start walking in the Spirit, and I promise you power will be generated where you won't walk in the flesh, fulfill the lust of the flesh. So doing what you should generates the power to keep you from doing what you shouldn't. It's a powerful concept, and it'll bring holiness. We need to be careful of the subtle danger of hiding our apathy behind our piety. Because a lot of people justify not getting involved. We need to always contend with these facts, that the God of light insists on traveling in dark places. How many of you realize this room is pretty well lit, and if you were all facing me and I had somebody turn on a lamp in the back, none of you would hardly notice it. But if this place was completely dark and I put on the fluorescent light on my watch, it would have a powerful impact. You'd be able to see it. Light was meant to shine in darkness. Say that with me. Light was meant to shine in darkness. Most Christians let their light shine among other lights. And so we need to contend with the fact that the God of peace continually involves himself in the conflicts of men. That the God of good will always engage the evil doing of mankind, so that the evil may be defeated and the doer of that evil may be delivered. Does that make sense? Let me give you a personal example of how this works. I started a church in Orlando just with four people. And we grew, and our church, again, I haven't lost my thought. I'm trying to think which thought to go with here, because we're getting close to time, and I still have a few things that I want to say. So all right. I know. All right, I'm just going to go for it. So our church never was built of wanting other people to come to our church from other churches. In fact, I made it very, very hard. If somebody wanted to attend our church that was going to another church, they had to answer five questions and they had to take five steps. And one of them was to get the blessing of their former pastor. And if they didn't get that blessing, then I didn't encourage them. I can't stop them from walking in my door. But I can call them enough names to make them not want to come. No, I never called them any names. But so I made it. So we really wanted to build our church on the Great Commission. And so, and I had gotten into this thing where, but Jesus was known as the friend of sinners. And I, like a lot of us, I was known as the friend of saints. Meaning that in all my networks of my relationships, people I would call friends, there wasn't one sinner. They were all believers. But Jesus didn't say he was friendly towards sinners. That's how most of us read that. It doesn't say that. It says he was the friend of sinners. Meaning there were sinners that he would consider them friends. And more importantly, those sinners would consider Jesus a friend. He said, man, Jesus is my friend. So he was the friend of sinners. So I decided I needed to change that. So I did a couple of things. I joined a bowling league. You know, and I'll tell you, there's a lot of sinners that bowl. And I led to one of the couples that we're in the bowling league to the Lord. It was amazing. He was such a drinker. There was a few times he went down the aisle and the ball stayed up here. But over a six-month period on our second league, I made an impact in the first time, but didn't see the results until the second time. But the other thing I did is I decided to join. I like playing softball, so I joined at a city league, not a Christian. I always played in a Christian league, so I decided to join a city league so I can get to know sinners. And they're a great group of people, but like all of them, after the game, they wanted to go to a bar. In Orlando, they have restaurant bars, so I went with them, and they would drink, and I wouldn't, and had a great time with them. And finally, our shortstop, he was the most gifted athlete. His name was Ray. He had a living girlfriend by the name of Lisa. We were talking, and finally, in a conversation, he says, Jim, by the way, you never told us what you do for a living. And he said, what do you do? I said, well, I don't want to tell you. And he said, well, why don't you want to tell me? I said, well, as soon as I tell you, I said, you're going to act weird around me. And he said, well, what are you, a mortician? And I said, no. That's what he said. He said, are you a mortician? No. I said, I'm a minister. And he said, shut up! And I said, no, really. And he said, wow. He said, after the initial shock, we were talking. He says, oh, and he says, now this is exciting because me and Lisa just recently decided we wanted to try to start studying the Bible. And I said, shut up! And he said, no, really. He said, would you help us? And I said, yeah. And they lived in a certain part of Orlando that we considered the biggest drug-infested area. They lived in an apartment building, you know. And so I said, he said, well, why don't you come down to our apartment and we'll have a Bible study. And so we ended up, I asked him what he wanted to study, and they came to the grips with the book of Acts because someone told them that's where all the action was. And so they wanted to study the book of Acts. So I said, okay. And they said they wanted to invite all their neighbors. And I said, well, do you think any of them will come? He said, well, yeah, I think if we tell them there's a Bible study at our apartment, they'll just come out of curiosity. So we went there, and the first night there was nine of us, only two guys, me and Ray, and the rest were all ladies, and most of them didn't have a Bible, but two of them brought in their Bible their mom must have gave them when they left house. You know, the big white one with that little picture of Jesus. When you look at it one way, he's knocking on the door, and the other way, he's just standing there. I mean, they brought that in. And when sinners study the Bible, they study it with a pack of cigarettes, an ashtray, and a tall boy of beer. And I want you to know, I didn't sense God was offended by it at all. And so we're sitting there, and they're cussing. They call Paul an SOB. Because when they realize that he's the one that, before they find out he was Paul, when they saw him, he was Saul. They were cussing. But over the next 2 years, I led 12 people to the Lord from that Bible study. I remember my wife, Diane, she would say to me, because every time I came home, the first time she questioned me, "Do you have this Bible study in a bar?" And I said, "No," because I smelled like I'd been in a bar. And she said, "Well, Jim, do you think it's worth it?" I said, "Honey, I think, you know, if I don't die of cancer, I think I'll be able to get all of them, you know." But you've got to involve yourselves. And that was those people that I had the butt can out in front of my church, as these people that were being led to the Lord. And everyone except two of them quit smoking within a year. They got cleaned up. And so it's imperative that we understand that. So being reconciled to God is very, very important. Then let me just share just briefly verse 19. And I'm just going to go through half of 19. It says, namely, tells us what our ministry of reconciliation consists of. If you're going to practice or fulfill this call that you have to first namely. And here's what it says. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. If you are going to minister to the lost, you can't count their sins. Meaning you can't focus on your sins. Meaning you can't allow your response to them as people to be according to the sinfulness of their lives. You have to love them not the way their sins deserve. You need to love them the way the Son deserves. Because what the Lord does is he looks beyond our sin and he sees our need. So not counting means that we too, as Christians, have to look beyond the fact they're smoking, they're drinking. This guy and this girl were living together, by the way. 8 months later, I married the two of them. He actually moved out 2 months before his marriage because he wanted to do the right thing by God. And I married Ray and Lisa, and they're still walking with the Lord today. But you have to look beyond that. If you can't, then you're going to constantly be grappling and upset. Well, man, if they could just stop cussing, I could be better. You know, you're focusing on the wrong thing. What you need to focus on is the fact that God got you involved and they will somewhere in time stop cussing. It's where the scriptures encourages whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is, think on these things. Don't dwell on their problems, dwell on their potential. Don't dwell on the trash in their lives, look for the treasure. Don't look at the promiscuity, look at the promise. That's not counting. And how many of you are grateful that God didn't count your sin against you? And he wasn't counting then. And can I tell you, I want to free some of you right now. Since you got saved, he's not been counting since you got saved. When God forgave you, he forgave you of all sin, past, present, and future. Remember, God doesn't live in time. He lives outside of time. So wherever he lives, all sin is past sin. I mean, there's a scripture over in Psalm 103 that makes this, that God has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Now, I am so grateful that it didn't say as far as the north is from the south, because that's measurable. I mean, if I was to go north from here, I'd go up into Canada, then I'd go over the Arctic Circle, and then I'd see signs saying north, 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 north. But then as I get on the other side of the world and I start going down, I'll see signs saying south, 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 south. But when you go east, you'll never see a sign saying west. You can go around the world 100 times. You'll never see a sign. So wherever that place is, that's where God has put our sin. Wherever that is. So he's not counting. It's important. If I can use a baseball analogy, it'd be kind of like, all right, I'm saved. He didn't count my sin, but now I'm in the batter's box because I want to be discipled. I want to become like Christ. I want to I want to grow in God. I want to be clean. And so God's up there, and he's got a ball. And he says, Jim, this ball is called integrity. And within your new nature is the ability to hit this ball out of the park. You can become a man of integrity. You can get to the place where you don't fudge on anything, where you are completely honest, even at your own detriment. That you're a man of integrity when it's easy and you're a man of integrity when it's tough. You have that in you. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. What you don't have is the training. What you don't have is the skill. He says, so here I am, and so I'm going to pitch you this ball in this situation. And so he pitches it to me, and I want to tell the truth, but because I'm fearful of the opinions of others, I fudge a little bit, and I downplay it. And I miss the ball. The Lord's not up there saying, strike one. All right. Listen, I gave you a new nature. I told you you could hit it. All right, I'm going to throw you another ball. And he's not up there saying, strike two. And he definitely isn't going to say after you miss it the third time, strike three, you're out of here. What he will say is, son, relax. I got a whole bucket of balls up here. I got another ball. The only thing I require from you, stay in the batter's box. If you don't quit, if you don't give up, if you keep coming to church, even though you blew it, if you just stay in the batter's box, I promise you, one of these days, you're going to hit this ball out of the park. You're going to be known as the Babe Ruth of integrity. But you got to stay in that. Let me show you in Scripture where that is even clearer. Jeremiah 18. Verse 1. It says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. Some translations use different words, but one says the clay was marred in the hands of the potter. I mean, the potter has the clay, he has the skill to form it, but there's something still in the clay, some constituency with it, that even though with the skill of the potter, it becomes spoiled. It becomes marred, all right? But here, notice the attitude of the potter. So it says, and so he made it again into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord said, came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Meaning that God's trying to have a vessel of honor where my marriage is concerned. But somewhere in it, I do something or say something that puts my marriage in jeopardy or at least in some trouble. Or I buy something I shouldn't because of this. Though I'm the new creation, I still have to battle with this flesh. So I have this little consistency that causes, even in the hands of the potter, I become marred. I become spoiled. The potter, God's attitude is, relax. I'll just remake you. I know you got spoiled. The only thing I require from you, son, daughter, stay on the wheel. Don't get off the wheel. Don't give up hope. Don't give up hope for your marriage. Don't give up hope for your finances. Don't give up hope for your character. Just stay on the wheel. If you stay on the wheel, this ministry of reconciliation where I'm not counting will bring salvation to the entirety of your life. Not just your soul, but your marriage, your finances, your family. I can bring wholeness. That's all salvation is. I can bring wholeness to your body, your mind, your emotions. All you got to do, stay on the wheel. The only thing we have to do, just don't get off. Don't listen to the enemy. Say, man, it's not working. Don't just stay on the wheel. Because I promise you, he'll remake you into a vessel that pleases him. So it's very, very important. God's love for us, and I'm going to close, and God's love for us is based on who he is and not who we are. Anytime God goes to do anything for anybody, well, let me quote a scripture to you. James 1, verse 5. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives, and I'm quoting it out of the NIV, who gives both generously, other scriptures will say liberally, but I like generously, who gives generously and without finding fault. Now, that not only determines how he gives wisdom, that determines how God gives anything. Meaning that anytime he goes to do for one of his children, he does it both generously, and he's not looking for a reason not to do it. How many of you, I've been walking with the Lord for almost 43 years, but I promise you, if the Lord right now was looking for a reason not to bless me, he wouldn't have to look far. Some of the attitudes I gain, some of the things I say, he wouldn't have to say, oh, Jim, as soon as you clean it up, then I'll give. God said, no. God gives both generously and without finding fault, meaning that two things he has to do every time he goes to bless us. And we have to do the same thing. This is part of that namely, that ministry of reconciliation. Two things we have to overlook. God has to overlook our past, and he has to overlook our future. Meaning he doesn't give based on whether we deserve it, and he doesn't give based on what we're going to do with it. He just doesn't. Because if he did, I wouldn't get a lot of things. Because I haven't always done right by everything God has given me. But he gave it to me anyway. Now, some people in our community, that's enablement. I have this whole thing on enablement. And there is a part where you can be enabling to some people. But we give up before God gives up. And anyway. Jesus doesn't count. What he does is he covers. That's what we need to do. We don't count sins. We seek to cover them. So we can focus on. There's a scripture in 1 Peter 4 and 8 says, keep fervent in your love for others because love covers a multitude of sins. James 5:20 says, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now let me close by telling you a story, a personal story, of how this worked in my own life, this ministry of reconciliation. As you heard last night, I spent 8 years of my life in one of the most violent prisons in the state of Florida. People referred to it as gladiator school. But I prospered in it. God protected me, he provided for me, and he prospered me. I refer to my 8 years as the glory years. They were the best years of my life. They were definitely better than the previous 21 years without Christ. Having Christ in prison was better than being out without Christ. That's a better way of saying it. And so, but in 1978, so I had been there 6 years, we had something happen. In 1977, they had commuted all life sentences, all death sentences to life sentences. Now, since then, a couple years after that, they reinstated the death sentence, but for everybody that was on death row was now commuted to life without the possibility of parole. So they moved them from Florida State Prison, where death row is, and they started moving them to different prisons, and we got a prisoner who had been on death row. I had read about him prior to even going to prison. He had been in prison since 1966. He was a serial killer. He was known as the Satin Sheet Slayer. They had tried him on 8 co-ed deaths. Even though I was criminally a criminal, when I read about these crimes when I lived in Florida, I was sickened by what I read. I was repulsed by what I read, and I was also scared by what I read. And then all of a sudden, this guy, his name is James Christian, his nickname is Pete, was sent to our prison. And he was a massive guy. He was about 6'6", and the only thing that he had done in prison was lift weights. And so his muscles had muscles. I mean, he was an awesome looking guy. He was scary looking. And he had this persona about him that exuded for people to be scared. I mean, I kept my distance. I saw him from a distance, acknowledged him, but I wanted to have no part in him. Well, there was a brother in our Christian Brotherhood named Raymond Brinson. He was an African American. We called him Fellowship Shorty because he loved everybody. He was the most evangelistic person that I ever met. He's the one that trained me in evangelism, but that's another story. Well, and he lifted weights. And so he met Pete on the weight pile. Now, he didn't know all about Pete's history. I did. Raymond was younger. He didn't know. All he just knew was a new guy came in. And they started lifting the weights together, and then Raymond found out, and so Raymond would come back to our, well, we had a leadership prayer time every week out on the basketball court, and he would give reports about how he felt God was going to bring Pete to the Lord, you know, that he was going to get saved, and Pete even started having Bible studies with him. And Raymond studying the Bible with him, and he come back, and I was so grateful. I wanted them saved, don't get me wrong, but I was so grateful with somebody else doing the work. Because I didn't like him. I was sickened by him. You know, I wasn't even sure his soul could be saved back then. I really wasn't. Well, Raymond all of a sudden came to me one day, and he says this to me. He says, Jim, he said, my transfer to a prison closer to my home just came through, so I'm leaving the day at 3 o'clock. And he says, Pete is really close to the kingdom. He says, would you take up with him where I left off? And I said, no. He said, Jim, really? I said, I don't care. I said, Raymond, I don't have a burden for him. I don't like him. I'm afraid of him. I said, you have muscles. Look at me. You know, I mean, so, and he said, well, Jim, I need, I said, well, go ask. There's a bunch of other brothers in the Brotherhood. Go ask them. And he did, and everybody else told him the same thing, no. So about an hour before, he came back one more time, and he said, Jim, please, I have a burden for this guy. And the Lord said that he'll give you my burden. I said, I don't want it. And I'm serious. I'm just being honest with you. And he says, but I know, just meet with him one time. I told him about you, and if you would just meet with him, and then you make the decision after meeting him. And he says, please, Jim, I have nobody. If you say you'll do it, then I can leave here with a clear conscience. And I loved Raymond, so I said, okay. So then I got word for Pete. The only place he wanted to meet me was at the weight pile. Now, I didn't have the Greek God kind of physique back then that I have today. I mean, so I don't know why you're laughing. So I met him out on the weight pile. And he's out there lifting weights. And so I said, hey, Pete, I'm Jimmy. He said, yeah, let's lift some weights. I said, I don't lift weights. He said, not mine. He said, man up and lift some weights, which kind of offended me. So I said, all right. So he's benching 350. So he takes off. He said, well, let me see what you can lift. And he looks at me and looks at the weight. And he says, all right. And so he took everything off except 10 pounds on each side. He says, I think you can handle this. All right, and I got mad. I said, I can do at least 25 pounds on each side. With the bar 20, I can bench 70. So I don't think you can, but go ahead. So I tried it, and I quit. So we went back to the dimes. And he's making fun of me. And there's other people out there, and he's making jokes. But these jokes are so funny. They are so creative. You know, I'm at the butt of the jokes, but I'm laughing. I mean, his personality, and I see something in that moment. It's what the Bible calls extracting the precious from the worthless. I saw the precious. It was covered by layers and layers of worthlessness. But I saw the precious. And I knew if I could touch that, if I could speak to that, that it would come forth. And when it came forth, the worthless would be done away with. And so I started meeting with him. We started having a Bible study. And he lived in a trailer. I lived in a regular dorm. And so in his room, which he had a private room, we were in there studying the Bible. And after about 5 Bible studies, we got to the point in Romans, and we were talking about how healthy confession is. Now, up until this time, he had denied any wrongdoing, that he was innocent. But in this moment, the Spirit came down, and he started confessing to all these, and there was more than 8. And he started confessing detail upon detail. Things that I didn't need to hear, I didn't want to hear, things, but I knew he needed to say. So I endured what he was saying. And my mind's jumping ahead, thinking, all right, when he's done, he's going to get all this out, and I'm going to lead him to the Lord, and he's going to become a Christian, and I'm going to write Raymond. But something happened when he got done. You know, he was crying, and he got done. And I was just about to, you know, talk to him about, hey, would you like to become a Christian, you know? And all of a sudden, he opened his eyes, and he looked at me, and he looked at me with so much anger, and I got up because how he was looking at me made me get up. And when I got up, he got up and he lifted me up against the wall, stuck his finger in my face, and he said, "If you ever tell anybody that, I'll kill you. Now get out of here." I can take a hint. So I got out. Determined I was never going to go back, thinking this is what I knew was going to happen, something like this. I'm worse off. You know, I've made this serial killer mad at me. And to make matters worse, he started spreading rumors that when I was in his room studying the Bible, that I was his homosexual lover. He was doing that to disgrace me. He did that so that if I said anything, they could just say I was a sperm lover and I was just making this up. So he was doing it to protect himself. Now, I had been in prison long enough that nobody believed that, so it didn't cause me any trouble, but it bothered me that he would do that after all the kindness that I had shown him. And so I was going to wipe it, right, but I could not get away. Every time I prayed, I could not get away. I kept seeing the precious. I kept seeing how he could be, not how he was. I couldn't count those sins against him. So I went to the Brotherhood, and I asked the Brotherhood. They said, I said, man, I need to go back and talk to Pete. And they were warning me not to do it because of some things he'd been saying to other people that if I did. They were warning for my own protection. And I made them. I said, I have to because he's my friend. And they pointed out. They said, well, what kind of friend is he? And they said all the things that he had done, threatened me. And in that moment, I got this revelation about friendship that has served me well. Because I said to them in the moment, I said, I cannot be concerned with what kind of friend he is. The only thing I can be concerned with is what kind of friend I'm going to be. It's the only thing I can be concerned with. So I went to his trailer, and I could see them sitting in the day room. Now, I don't want you to know I went in there real bold. I mean, I must half-hour walk to look in there. Oh, God, please. Oh, man. All right, no. I'm going, no, all right. And finally, I went in there. As soon as Pete sees me, he jumps up and he starts pummeling me. I mean, just pummeling me. It took the other 3 guys to pull him off me. But I want to tell you, this is what I mean by the burden of the Lord. When you have a burden, when you see that precious, you can't get away with it. While he's pummeling me, I'm not feeling the blows. I felt it the next day. Don't get me wrong. Those things hurt. But because of adrenaline and because of the anointing of the Spirit, I was overwhelmed with my love for him while he's beating me. And I made a stupid comment in response. I said, "But Pete, I love you." I mean, that was the wrong thing to say in light of the things that he was saying about me. Because a couple of others says, man, he doesn't want to be with you anymore. Get out of here. And so finally, I got out, and then I thought I made things really worse, because now these other inmates thinks that everything that he said was true. And so I was writing it off, and I'm almost done. About 3 days later, I had to go up to the commissary. In order to go to the commissary, I had to walk by his place of work, and get this, he's the staff barber. He's the only inmate in the prison that is allowed to have a razor. A serial killer. Makes no sense. But that's what he did. That's how he found these college co-eds. He was a hairstylist. That's how he found all the people that he ended up taking their lives. And so, when his door was open, he didn't have anybody in there. When it was closed, there was a guard in there. And the door was open. And so I'm thinking about how can I walk by, because he'll be sitting in his barber chair, which faces right out. How can I walk by without him seeing me? Because I'm scared. I'm ready to give up. And so I find there's a bunch, about four other inmates that are come up, so I wait for them. And so I ask them to just walk a little bit more tightly, and I skid down to where as we walked by, he wouldn't see me. But he saw me anyway. Because right after I got by, I heard this voice say, hey, Newsom, come in here. And I'm thinking, oh, but there was something in his voice that was broken that made me at least consider going in there. And so I'd already been past the door. Let's say that's the door. So I said, oh, man. So I went over. This is literally how I did it. I wanted to see if he had anything in his hand. And he was just sitting there. And he's crying his eyes out, bawling. And he said these words to me. He said, Jim, all my life, I've been able to run off anybody that ever loved me. But I wasn't able to run you off. And I know now that's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of the God that you serve. And I want to know a God like that. And so I led him to. In 2012, he died in prison. I went to his funeral. From all reports, from the moment he got saved to the moment he died, he was an outstanding Christian. But you can't count people's sins. You can't. You got to see that once you see the precious, it won't let you go. Let's stand together. How many of you would show by hands? And the hands aren't for me. It's not that I could care less, because I do care. But it's an indication to the Lord. You're raising your hand for him to see, not me. But I always believe there has to be a response in some kind. And so if you are someone who wants to say, hey, I realize now that the moment I got reconciled, I was given a ministry that I'm going to be held accountable to reconcile the lost, that I'm going to quit being an evaluator of the saved, that I'm going to become a seeker of the lost. You have to seek them. They ain't going to just come. You got to go look for them. And when I do, I'm not going to count their sins against them. That by your indicating hands, you're saying that you're willing to do that. Just raise your hands wherever you're at. Mine's raised. Now, again, the Lord's going to see that hand, and he's going to deal with you accordingly. He's not going to let you forget this commitment. You may not make it and do it in 3 months or 6 months, but I'm a firm believer. If it's in your heart right now that somewhere in the process you're going to step beyond your fears, your prejudices, you're going to look past their sin, you're going to see their need, and you're going to get involved, and it's going to get messy. And then you're going to bring them into the church, this nice, clean manger. And it's going to get messy in here, but you're going to see increase. I mean, increase in so many things, not just in souls, but increase in everything. Because God will provide for the people that produce. Amen? Father, I do pray, Lord, that you would help all of us, Lord, to become reconcilers of the lost. Lord, without losing the sense that we have to hold our brothers and sisters accountable, that we do, to a certain degree, have to police one another. But Lord, let us not take this desire that we have to want to see people get right. Don't let us just direct it on one another. Help us to direct it upon a community that is lost. They don't know the right hand from their left. Their lives, their very souls, hang in the balance on what we decide to do with what we've heard this morning. Lord, let there be more and more peak Christians entering into the kingdom of God. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone agrees, say amen. 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 Well, God bless you. I hope the weather holds up because I'm going to do the second half of this message tonight. I'm sorry I went a little long this morning. Not really, but that's something I should say. But so God bless you and really have a great, great day. You're dismissed.